Our God, thank you that you have been good to us. We're going to see also this word blessing in our scripture today, Lord. Think about what it means to be blessed. And perhaps it would be that as your sons and daughters, we would walk out of these doors today having deepened the meaning of the word good and of the word blessed in our vocabulary, in our minds, and in our lives. Lord, I pray that you will, through your word, do what only you can do. A preacher, as prepared as he might be, cannot change hearts. But may it be that according to your plan, through your word, by your spirit, your people would be made like your son, to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very often we think about different kinds of blessings in our lives. I often mention to people that sometimes it's a little easier to deal with the big fancy theological words. Even though they're big and fancy, no one walks around with a definition in their mind that is already a little bit maybe incorrect or undeveloped. And then there are some kinds of terms where it's like everyone actually does already have that particular kind of definition in their minds. I think this way sometimes with the word faith. Back in 2004, I know that long time ago, there was a famous back and forth between the New York Yankees and the Boston Red Sox, hated rivals of one another in late October, and there were all these billboards put up that said, "Keep the faith," in New England as people were cheering for the Boston Red Sox, right? We can still win, and they actually came back from down 3-0 and won a 7-game series. Keep the faith. This was one of the first times for me that I thought, man, it's not that faith means nothing to other people in this country, my fellow Americans. It's that faith means too much. It means the wrong thing. And so I intentionally gave this message a bit of a what can feel like a trite title. And yet perhaps we could say one of the goals is by the end of this time, it wouldn't feel trite anymore. It wouldn't feel simple like a Hallmark card. It would feel more deep. Salvation is a blessing. How God's gifts have not changed. See, this is one of the problems, actually, where now people are so accustomed to the kind of hashtag blessed culture as it goes on social media, right? I've got students now where I teach some music as well, believe it or not. Like, I teach Latin, Greek, and 8th grade bluegrass orchestra. So, like, that's another story for another day. But, like, to my 8th graders, I'm trying to teach them the sharp symbol, right? You know, you got your flats and your sharps. And, like, this thing here, you know, it's like a pound sign. What's a pound sign? A hashtag. Oh, yeah, okay. And so a little bit what happens is on social media all the time, we go, oh, I'm hashtag blessed. And it's when we maybe put up a picture of like a vacation or something like that. And it, you know, it's not all bad. Thank the Lord for the blessing of a good vacation, right? You're going to need a time of refreshment. Great. And yet we need to think a little bit different about blessing, even to understand the blessing of a good vacation in its right context, don't we? This last Wednesday night, we're not going to go into all the details that we were able to on Wednesday night, but we talked about an ancient Greek philosopher's idea whose Greek word was a little bit more technical, and really the only way to translate it is with the English word happy, but it's a very different kind of happiness, what we as Christians more likely call joyful. In particular, this idea is represented in our own Declaration of Independence as Americans, because it's what Thomas Jefferson meant by life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In his time and in his mind, that word meant actually this idea of happiness or joy, which comes from the integration of all good things in your life according to your nature that can last. See, our problem with the word happy is normally we use it to refer to something that is by definition very temporary. It's something that maybe we had for one day, but we weren't taking an entire year into account, much less the entire lifetime. But think about it. What are those things that are part of what your very nature is, what you were designed for as a man or a woman, that do give you a kind of pleasure because you're now fitted within what you were designed for, but it's kind of unending in a way. It can keep going. It's not going to dissipate, right, like a canteen of water on desert sand, but it's going to be able to keep going like a permanent natural spring. This is the idea, the scriptural idea of blessedness. As we come to Romans chapter 4, Paul wants to show, in the midst of his argument about our salvation, how God's plans haven't changed. How God has saved everyone in the exact same way that he described. Now, it is different, and we'll see that all throughout Paul's letter to the Romans, different now because Jesus is dead, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven for his people, reigning from on high, having sent the Holy Spirit. It's different now in the full experience of God's plan, and yet how someone was declared right with God did not change. Grace has been there from the beginning. We even saw this last week, so I'm going to begin reading actually just with the flow of last week's text. I'll read verses 1 through 5, but our key text for this week is 6 through 8. Here's what Paul says, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You may remember that could be translated as according to grace. They're not counted according to grace, but according to an earning. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, first of all, I do want us to observe the unique fact. It's not completely unique, of course, but we don't see it every single time, where a New Testament author is quoting and citing the Old Testament author. We need to observe this even for our doctrine of Scripture. Paul cites earlier Scripture in what we normally call progressive revelation. In other words, God is revealing himself, and you could say making progress in this way to show his people his purposes and plans. Even in our youth group today, out of Luke chapter 24, we saw, based on our lesson last week of Jesus' resurrection, how now Jesus ascends, and between that time, he shows them all that was written about himself from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the Hebrew Bible is divided into those three categories, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so Jesus is saying, in order to understand my resurrection, there's a sense in which, like what happened with Mary in the garden, all you need to do is see me and say, this is Jesus risen from the dead. But there's also a sense in which you need to continue looking in the scripture to see how it is that what I did has fulfilled promises from the very beginning. This highlights the divine authorship of scripture. I remember one time early in my own seminary studies, kind of arguing in the good sense, arguing it out in the good sense, with an Old Testament PhD student who himself was very liberal, and sadly, I don't think he was even a believer in any sense. And he pointed to all these various ways in which the Old Testament authors are just so different from each other. Some key ideas are very different in different places. And I said, well, of course, everyone agrees that every author is very particular, might use particular vocabulary, make a particular emphasis. But part simply of the point, being a believer, of believing the way that Jesus believes, of thinking the way that Jesus believes about the Old Testament, is seeing that there still is a thread of one divine author throughout. Paul here is presuming, just like Jesus does, this one divine author. Paul cites also David by name, his story and his particularity. So this also shows how there's a sense in which, as we look at Scripture, we're always saying, God says. And it's also appropriate to look at Scripture and say, Paul says. I try to do them sometimes in different ways at different times. Even the author of Hebrews at one point is citing David from the Psalms, but instead of saying David, he just says, the Holy Spirit says. It's wise in this way to see both, to look at Scripture with an understanding of that particular time and place, that particular person and in his emphasis, but also God's purposes as well. This is often called a concurrent view, which is a really fancy term for what happens down the hill right here, right? We get Hickory Creek running this way, and we get the Rocky Broad running this way, and what happens? They flow together and become the Broad until it fills in Lake Lure, right? and you get a river flowing together one way and a river flowing together the other way. That's concurrence. And so, as Peter says, men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we can even see this particular view about the divine inspiration of Scripture working out in an author of Scripture, Paul. So it's a reminder to us that we want to have the same view about Paul as Paul had about David, and so on and so forth. So this is a reminder here of our understanding of Scripture. And now, number one, God has always credited righteousness. This is not something that, even as we saw last week, is somehow an infusion of righteousness within you or this kind of intrinsic righteousness within you. Notice it says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. That is an excellent old country term, reckons. Right? When you reckon something, you are logically crediting it to be the case. Right? I reckon this as that. I count this as that. You also could think about the way in which so many ledger books at various businesses reckon a certain number that in one way is not real. Right? Let's think for a minute here. Some of you run a business. You're going to have accounts payable and accounts receivable. Now, that's not going to necessarily be your current bank account amount, right? It's not going to be what we currently have in our bank account. It might just be that over the course of the next 2 weeks, you've sent out these invoices, and you're expecting those back, but you want to know still how that balance sheet is working out, right? You're reckoning it, or you're crediting it. Here's what we have out in our invoices. Here's what we've paid out to our suppliers. It will be that soon enough, as long as everyone's paying on time and above board, okay, soon enough, that's what our bank account will look like. But here is this number, which is, on the one hand, a fiction. It's not in the bank account. But on the other hand, not at all a fiction. It's the balancing of the two. So what are you doing? You're crediting it. You're reckoning it. That is what the key term is in verse 6, in what Paul is wanting to point out as he cites the Old Testament from Psalm 32. God has always counted as righteousness. Now, why does this matter for you and for me? God is not waiting until you arrive at the end and finally make yourself intrinsically righteousness from the inside out. And even as you saw this last week, perhaps you're like, okay, I heard that last week, preacher. We had that in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul wants to show this is the way it always has been. Have you ever accidentally made that mistake? It's okay if like maybe in error almost, you know, you were working on your initial theology, you repented, you believed in Christ, you were putting things together, and maybe you said this phrase, which could be taken in one very true way and taken maybe in several not true ways. I'm so grateful that now I'm under grace and not under law. Now, there's a sense in which that's exactly true. Here's where it can be taken in the right way. I'm grateful that I live in the time of the new covenant. In the time of the new covenant, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus will say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Right? We know in this way we have a direct relationship to God, whereby the once-for-all offering of Jesus has been sacrificed and accepted, and he is Lord of all. He sent his Holy Spirit. There are so many wonderful things about this. We're no longer offering sacrifices according to the law of Moses every year, because once-for-all, Jesus offered his own blood, as Hebrews says, in the tabernacle made without hands. Amen. And yet, here's the danger of what that implies. It could imply that before all that happened, people were saved by law. You would, just like you are now, if you lived in David's time, if you were David or Abraham himself, as we've talked about these last couple weeks, or if you were just a friend of theirs living in the exact same time, if you were saved, you were saved by belief in the promise. It was reckoned to you as righteousness, and it was by grace. It was at that time, as we saw from Romans chapter 3, it was at that time based on God's passing over former sins, this forbearance until the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus was offered. And it was at a time of salvation history where your natural response to God's gracious salvation would be to listen to his law and keep his law. That is very true. Jesus himself keeps the law. Not because at other times in salvation history, that is how you were saved. Oh, good grief. No, it was to prove that that's not how we could be saved. But it would be your natural obligation to participate in the Day of Atonement, to bring a sacrifice, those kinds of things. And so it is important for you and for me. We don't want to make that mistake. I'll never forget the night. I was like 14 years old in this kind of funny bonus room apartment area in my parents' house that I liked. It was really cold that night, though, because that place could not keep up. And so it was like, 55 degrees in my room, which when you're trying to go to sleep is cold. Anyhow, and I was trying to memorize this passage of Scripture. And for some reason, I just realized I'd been in the Lord for a long time. I wasn't stupid. And yet I just realized I had been operating with the functional idea for a long time that the Pharisees understood the Old Testament. Like, that essentially their take on it was right, when of course it was wrong. David understands the Old Testament in the right way. Jesus understands the right way. Abraham, like, this is actually, from the very beginning, how all of God's people have been saved, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then number two, works don't count for the imputation of righteousness. Okay, so a couple of big terms here. Here we saw this idea. It's not like intrinsic coming up within you or infused like it's pressed into you. It's not like you actually have to become inwardly righteous before God goes, yes, you are righteous now. On the other hand, this idea of imputation, it just means credited, reckoned. It's just the $10 word that now for 500 years has been used in the history of the church. And yet, when God credits you as righteous, it's not credited on the basis of work either. The Lord writes in the Psalms, as it's quoted here in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." It even is emphasized by Paul at the end of verse 6 that this is a reckoning of righteousness apart from works. So it is a reckoning of righteousness. That means it's not because you managed to get righteous on the inside, and so now God can call you righteous. But it's apart from works, which means you didn't even have like a partial track record of works on the basis of which then God gave you grace for you to continue in those works. Think about the way that sometimes we have to maybe get a contractor going in the work around the house or something like that. Maybe up front there's a little bit of money that needs to be there for supplies. Maybe it's a very long project, so you have a plan then that part, one more third of the cost maybe will be paid 2 weeks in, and then the final payment upon the completion of all the work or something like that. Notice that's not the way salvation works either. It's not that some of your works were necessary, not all of them. God's gracious after all. But some of your works were necessary to show your good faith, and then on that basis, God declared you righteous so that you could finish it out. No. God reckons us righteous apart from our work. And this is what true blessing is. This word blessing is used actually in each and every one of these three verses. The first one is this unique term. God also speaks of the blessing of the one. It's this unique term, makarismos. It's a particular Greek term. And it's not quite the same as is then cited out of the Hebrew. And it's referring to someone who is in this kind of state of blessedness that will last. This is one of my difficulties for us as 21st century Americans. We tend to think about blessings as individual things. That dinner was a blessing. That person's been a blessing. That vacation was a blessing. And really what this word is after, what this whole concept is about, is now this ongoing, almost perpetual state fit with your nature where all is working towards your good and the good of others. That is what Jesus even is kind of after and in the tradition of when he says, "Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And out of Psalm 32, David says, "Blessed those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." This kind of blessing, you could say, is the blessing of all blessings, the forgiveness of sins. Psalms will contain this whole tradition of blessings, right? It doesn't start with Psalm 32. You Bible readers know where it starts, don't you? Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On that law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Do you see the idea of the permanent kind of joy, the permanent kind of blessing? Firmly planted by streams of water. Yields its fruit in season. All that he does, he prospers. We have many blessings, and we call many things blessings. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. Right? It can be very appropriate. You might go out for lunch today, maybe down to the Chimney Rock Smokehouse, and it'll be a blessing. I'll tell you. It'll be a blessing. But we need to also deepen our understanding of what this state of blessedness means. Because whatever it is that you eat for lunch today, you're going to need lunch again tomorrow. What is this kind of permanent or the blessing of all blessings that continues on in good motion? We own our sin, number three. We are identified by our blessing. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Notice what's going on right there. Blessed are those. So it's actually saying you are identified. Your identity is connected with this blessedness. And yet it does not shy away from saying whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And so there's the, what would grammatically be called the possessive pronoun, right? Right. And we don't want to shy away theologically from saying, those are my sins. Those are my transgressions. I got to own that. I got to own up to that. And yet, I'm defined by or identified in this verse if I've owned up to that, if I've spoken of that and confessed that with the mouth, that I am blessed. And against whom the Lord will count no iniquity. Let's dive in here a little further to some of the details of Psalm 32, actually. If I were encouraging you to be patriotic leading up to like July 4th or something, you know, here are ways that you can appreciate and pray for your country and all this kind of thing. And I said, oh, say, can you see how big of a difference patriotism has made in the history of the country or something? Like, your mind would be loading in a lot of the meaning, right? I use this analogy on Good Friday as well, where it's like that sometimes when Scripture cites Scripture, the minds of the hearers would almost immediately recall back everything that is contained there. Just like if I cited the national anthem and said, oh, say, can you see? You're already thinking by the dawn's early light and so forth. And so I think in this way, the rest of Psalm 32 informs a little what he is saying. Psalm 32 is a statement of the importance of repentance, the repentant heart. David even said there how he was wasting away, his bones were wasting away with this groaning all day long. Transgression refers specifically not only to like a sin against creation, like a natural law that we understand, but it refers also to a sin that is against God's specific law. So we've not just stepped across what nature clearly shows us. We've not just stepped across what the moral law of conscience would say to us. We've stepped across what's even like written down. It's interesting, the t-shirts have become more common where someone will say like, be a nice human. And it's almost like that same thing, right? Well, the laws of nature might show you should be a nice human, and your conscience, the moral law, should show you that, and I guess now we've got it written down. Right? So maybe we needed that reminder. And still, though, I'm sure that sometimes people wearing a t-shirt that says be a nice human, every now and again, they probably aren't very nice while they're wearing that t-shirt. That'd be a little bit tough right there to transgress that law. But then also, we are forgiven. Forgiven, let us not forget, shows relational reconciliation. There is peace again with God. There are so many other things in life that we want and that distract us. I could do it right now. I'm sure you could. If we just tried to lift up off God's word for a moment, if we lifted up off of Sunday for a moment, we could just start talking about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. You could talk about what you want to do this week, things you want to accomplish. For some of us, all those things are in good balance. For some of us, maybe they're overtaking us. There are so many other things we want in life that we can forget that what we ultimately need is peace with God. It's true, and especially maybe for those in this room who are young, we need the wisdom and the witness of those who are older to remind us of the fact that though in the course of a life well lived, we must do more. We're called by God to engage economically, build families, seek to make business work and serve others with goods and services and all the rest. But at the end, piece after piece will fade in its importance. You'll shed one, then you'll shed another. Until at the end of all things, nothing will comfort you except the peace that you have with the relationship that will never be broken off from you, the relationship to your Creator. Covered is this word that's used, right? Blessed is the Lord, the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then it continues in Psalm 32 and points to the fact that our sin will be covered by God. I read this aloud in our Old Testament scripture reading. This is in verse 5 of Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now that, you may know, and if not, you might even want to write it down, is a terrific pun in Hebrew. Because you may know, even to this day, Orthodox Jews will celebrate Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur or Kafar means to cover. It's the day of covering, the day of atonement, the day of covering sin. Now, of course, it means one thing when it is God's Yom Kippur, outlined in Leviticus 16. This is how God is going to cover sin, expunge it, put it away. And yet also, on the other hand, right, our regular verb for cover could mean I covered it under the rug, I swept it away. And that's actually this pun that David has just done right here. I'm not going to cover it, like cover it under the rug, so that God can cover it, right? If I cover it over, then it won't be able to be something that's covered on Yom Kippur, that's covered on the Day of Atonement. And so covering, actually, we could say about it, that if you cover your sin, then God can't. The whole point is that you would uncover your sin, so you bring it to God, so it would be covered by the sacrifice of Christ. So the Old Testament here is essentially saying, reveal your sin so that it might be covered. And God supplies sacrifices for that exact purpose, and the Lord Jesus is the once for all atonement. And here, David has used this language also of counting. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Again, in convincing his readers, it's as if Paul is saying, I'm not making this up. I'm just like David. I'm just like it's been the case from the very beginning. Just like Genesis 15:6, this is what God has always done. And yet for all of us, we should remember, we are not claiming that God's plans have changed. We're claiming the exact opposite. God is saving us the same way as he's always done. Blessing in this way in the scripture cannot merely point to something external. Period. Like, by definition, in the scripture, true blessing comes from the inside out. It can't just be a makeup job where the makeup artist got the actor or actress's face perfectly ready for the stage. It's got to be from the inside out. And so, verse 8 really shows us the gospel, even just by the implication of each and every word. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Well, in that verse, God is the judge. And I am the guilty defendant. And yet God does not reckon the guilt to me, which is in fact mine. And so David, ancient David, those thousands of years ago, he builds into his poetic form a profound insight. He sees a sin riding on top of all other sins, you might say. He sees what we could call a kind of a super sin. His unwillingness to confess his sin is, if we could put it this way, the major sin riding on top of all his other sins. And I think Paul knows good and well, as do all of his readers, what immediately follows the last word that Paul quoted. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not count his sin. Because when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. If you are unwilling to confess your sin, it will feel like bones rotting from the inside out. It is interesting, as And you probably feel it too, as you know, unbelieving people, as you watch your own heart. Certainly as a pastor, I see it all the time. Where if someone is committed to avoiding the good news, I am not going to repent and believe, I'm avoiding the true gospel, in so many ways, what they can never, ever do is hear a true word about sin. Because once you're convinced of sin, but committed to hold it in, it's like it rots the bones all the faster. It is quite literally at that point like an infection that no longer even has an open wound, but it's covered up, and now it's going to go septic even faster. And interestingly here, David has pointed this out, that it feels like bones wasting away if we don't confess it. And yet, what is the point? All you have to do is confess it. It's even more clear and serious now, which is a mercy, so that you can bring it to God. And yet, in Psalm 32, the unwillingness to confess sin is almost like the super sin that's riding atop, reinforcing and driving the deeper all the others. When he turns himself back towards the knowledge of his sin, when he stops engaging in various efforts to pretend that he doesn't know that sin, God forgave him. And I want you to think for a minute about David's sin. David, I mean, again, there aren't like classes of respectable sinners. It's not like here we're like, well, you know, God had to forgive you way less than you over here. Isn't that wonderful? But like, even according to our human imaginations, David did a pretty good job of sinning. And when he tried to cover it up and not bring it to God in terms of the day of covering, the forgiveness of sin, the way that God covers sin, he rotted from the inside out. But when he uncovered it so that God could cover it, God forgave him. And this is Paul's point. We now see all of this come to fruition in Jesus Christ, that God would be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. We've already seen how God justifies the ungodly. Now we can see how God was just in doing it, because Christ paid the sin, who is truly God and truly man. And because you are united to Christ, so that all that is yours becomes Jesus's, all that is Jesus becomes yours. And so in this way, you can be credited with the righteousness of Christ, not infused with your own righteousness, not credited on the basis of some good works that you did, but apart from works, what Christ has done is now yours. And on that basis, God looks at you, though guilty in the docket, and says, you can go free. This court has found in your favor because of Christ. Paul has more to explain throughout the letter, but he's finished his first steps. How does salvation happen? It happens judicially, we could say, in this law court. But how does it happen judicially? Well, Paul's going to continue to show that, right? Our union with Christ and all that Christ has accomplished on the cross. And yet for now, Paul has wanted to establish that God has been declaring the guilty righteous, setting sinners free by his grace, and doing so the whole time, whether in Abraham or in David or in you or me. And this is not a message that will make sense to you unless you get it from God's word. I mean, I know I preach it, and I just try to stay as close to God's word as I can, right? And whether it's me or any other preacher, you in your private time wrestling with the scripture, if you were without God's word, you would come up with 1,000 different ways that you would participate in this righteousness, that there'd be evidence brought on your behalf from the defendant, from you, that shows you weren't that bad, or now you've done this good, or in prison you did this time and you showed your reformation of your ways, or whatever it might be. We've had to cite, quite often, the Reformation of 500 years ago, which reestablishes clearly in the history of the church and its teaching that God declares the guilty righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And in that regard, we've often thought about the Reformation as over against the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, the real message of the scripture and of the gospel is not ultimately opposed. Like the main enemy, the main opposing side, as if in a national championship game, is not the Roman Catholic Church. It's your heart and mine. It's the thousands of ways that we will find a way to corrupt the gospel. Shift in to a mode that's actually slightly counterfeit. Of course God had to do so much. And yet I've got to take it from here, whatever it might be. I think one way for us to see the glory of what God has done for us is in this quote from John Calvin's Institutes, with which we conclude. He says, "We cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange which, becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him, that by his descent to earth he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking on our mortality he has conferred his immortality upon us, that accepting our weakness he has strengthened us by his power, that by receiving our poverty unto himself he has transferred his wealth to us, that taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which has oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness." Let's pray. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, Lord, is the one against whom you do not count our sins. And Lord, as we finish today by celebrating the Lord's Supper, as we remember you in communion, Lord, we pray that we would feast on this truth, on this gospel truth. That as we participate in your ordinance, we even are aware of the fact that, yes, like eating and drinking, we take you in onto the inside precisely through faith because we have believed in you, Christ. Lord, I want to pray that this will even transform how we repent, that our repentance would be even for the purpose of transformation, that we would even see, like David, how we waste away from the inside out if we ourselves cover our sins, but we have life more abundant if we uncover our sins so that you may cover them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If y'all would stand and worship with us one more time this morning.